And as they go, if you would open your Bible with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and you'll find that on page 1078, if you're grabbing the pew Bible there in front of you. Mark chapter 11, we're going to pick up today in verse 12 and read down through verse 25, Mark chapter 11. It's been said that that some people view church as a gas station. Church is the place where you go to fill up your spiritual gas tank, and then you're good for the next week, and you come back the following Sunday and do it all over again. Some people view church as a movie theater. It's a place that offers entertainment. It's an escape for an hour or so just from the everyday week, and a place where you can come and sit and be entertained and be greeted by smiling faces and feel better when you leave than when you came in. Some people see the church as a drugstore. The church is a place where you can fill the prescription that you need to deal with your pain. And so you come each week hoping to feel better. It's almost therapeutic for you. Some people see the church as one of the big box retail stores. It's the place that offers products in a clean and safe environment. It's kind of a one-stop shop for you to get everything you need for you and your family, all at a low price. And still other people see the church as the house of God. It's the place. It's the building where God lives. I remember when I was a kid and in our church building there in Jackson, sometimes we would... Can I tell you something you're not going to tell my mom next time she comes to visit? Sometimes we would play hide and seek in the church building, and sometimes we might sneak into the sanctuary and the lights are off and it was at night, maybe after a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, and you're in this big sanctuary and you're playing hide and seek, and so you're kind of down, army crawling under the pews there. Nobody in here's ever done that before, right, Wayne? So you're kind of army crawling under the pews there, and you wait. And in the silence, for a little kid at least, who's always heard that the church is the house of God, you start to get a little afraid. What if I wake him up, you know? He's in here. Someone is there. Someone is watching. This is God's house. And there's a little fear that came with that for me, at least as a little kid. In each of those understandings, there's a key word that helps us to see that there's something incorrect with that, with each of those that we've mentioned. And that key word is a place. In each of those we've said, the church is a place. The church is not a gas station. It's not the place where you come get a refill. The church is not a movie theater. It's not where you come to get your entertainment for the week. The church is not a drugstore. It's not where you come get your pain met for the week. The church is not the big box retailer that's just a one-stop shop. But the last one that we mentioned is close. It's close. The church is the house of God. But the church is not a place, it's a people. The church is a people. We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. So if you're a visitor, we've been making our way through this gospel since back in February, and here we are in Mark chapter 11. Last week we began what is the last week of Jesus' life, as we saw him enter into the city of Jerusalem, and we'll continue this on as we keep just making our way, and we've seen some themes, and we've seen what we just sang about, and we've seen proclaimed that Jesus is the King. Right, he's the King, and today we turn to this passage that is going to show a major turn in redemptive history, in the way that God has been dealing with His people and making His name known. There's a big turn about to happen right here in Mark that we're coming up on. It's very near. His plan is changing here, and He's showing it to us. It's a turn because it's going to mark the end of God's house as a place. Formerly, it was the temple. It was a place. It was a building. The temple was a special place for God's dwelling place on earth. And so the building itself, the temple, and all that went on there was to be a reflection of God's character to humanity, His commitment to His name and His commitment to the nations and His commitment to His people were all made known through this place, through the temple. But the passage that we're going to see this morning marks something different. We're going to see the beginnings. We're getting towards the beginnings of God's house, not as a place, but as a people. As a whole, certainly that's true universally, all who believe in God. But even for us locally here, this church, we are God's house. We are God's house, but we're still reflecting God's character to humanity. In the passage today, we're going to see that we are the house of God. We are the house of God, connected to God and reflecting God for the sake of the nations and one another. We are the house of God, connected to God and reflecting God for the sake of the nations and for one another. Let's pray and we'll look at the passage. Father, we're thankful that we can gather today as your house. We're thankful that we can gather now as your church. We get to be the people that you've called out to be yours. We're thankful, God, that in a very special way, Lord, that you dwell in us, in your people, that we are now your temple. So, Lord, help us to live holy lives as you're holy. Help us to reflect you to the world around us. God, help us to bear fruit in a way that would honor you in that. And all those things, Lord, we ask that you would teach us now. We want to come humbly under submission to your Spirit and your Word. And we ask you to teach us now. Change us. Lord, help us to leave here changed because we've met with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, I want to give us just three hooks to help us walk through this passage. Just kind of three little things you can hang up, three hooks to help you walk through Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 25. And the first hook is just the fig tree. And this story is going to be a story about this fig tree. Let's start reading in chapter 11, verse 11, where we ended last week. He entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he's come into the city. He's surveyed the temple. And verse 12 says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. They're coming back into the city now. He was hungry. And seeing in the distance, since the morning as he's walking in, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. So they're walking. It's about a 2-mile journey each day as they're going back and forth. And now they're coming back into the city. And away somewhere, Jesus sees this fig tree. He sees leaves on the fig tree. And so hungry as he was, Jesus was not only fully God, he's also fully man. Hungry as he was, as he comes to the city, sees the fig tree far off, it says he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, hear this, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now that's interesting, because if Jesus is fully God, and we've seen recently, just last week, that he's omniscient, he knew that if he sent the disciples ahead, they would find this colt just as he was tied up. He knew these things. Certainly Jesus would know that it's not the season for figs, right? I mean, what's going on here? He comes up, he sees this tree, he wants to go find fruit. He found nothing instead but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Well, the language here helps us. It's not actually the time for the full fruit, but they would eat the beginnings of the fruit. It's the pagim, it's the little buds almost. It's the figs as they're just starting to sprout, and the people there would actually take those and eat these. And Jesus is saying that should be on this tree. Those things should be here, but he finds nothing. He finds nothing but leaves. Look at verse 14. And he said to it, really it's that he's replying to the tree is what the word is. He's replying to it as if the tree is saying one thing to him. The tree by its leaves is saying, you're going to find fruit on me. And now Jesus is replying to it. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, this is one of those times when we're reading the Bible and you read a paragraph and you kind of do the monkey and you kind of scratch your head and it's just, what? I mean, what is going on here? This is one of those passages that have troubled people, especially when we see the end of it. This troubled people for years. Around the 1800s, scholars started accusing Jesus here of vindictive fury against an innocent tree. He sees this tree and he proclaims to this tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Bertrand Russell, an agnostic British philosopher in the 1900s, he said that because of this passage and what Jesus does to this tree, that he can't believe in Jesus because he knows there's many people out there who are more virtuous than Jesus. Others have said that this is a tale, and Jesus does what he's doing here. This is a tale of miraculous power that's wasted at Jesus' ill temper. What's going on here? When Jesus curses this tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, is he being irrationally vindictive on just a helpless little tree? Like always in Scripture, there's an answer to be found, and once we see it, it's not as difficult as it might seem. Mark, we've seen, he occasionally uses what's been called the sandwich technique. The sandwich technique is just a literary device to draw attention to a certain part of a passage, and Mark does this 9 times throughout his section. You can think of the sandwich technique as we saw last week in part 2 of Mark's gospel. It opens with the healing of a blind man, it closes with the healing of a blind man, and in between there's some important teaching. There's some important teaching about Jesus giving us sight and helping us to see reality. It highlights what's in the middle. This happens really concretely in 9 places. In Mark 3, we've seen this before. In Mark 3, verse 20 and 21, Jesus' family is going out to seize him, right? And in verses 22 and 30 through 30, that story of Jesus' family coming to seize him is interrupted. There's an interruption in the story, and we read about Jesus' enemies who accuse him of being demon-possessed as they're trying to go seize him. And then Mark picks up on that story again in verse 30 of his family going to seize him. So you see what's happening? His family going to see him. The enemies say, "You're demon-possessed," and then his family's come back to see him. Mark is putting his family right in line with these enemies who say that Jesus is demon-possessed. Another example, Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13, Jesus commissions the 12. You remember that? He sends them out to ministry, verse 7 through 13. That story ends in verse 30 as they come back and they tell him what they did. But in between, Mark interrupts that story. He stops the narrative. And inserts a story to tell us what happened to John the Baptist. And he's showing the danger of those who follow Jesus on mission. And that's exactly what Jesus has sent them out to do. So he's highlighting that which happens in the middle. And that's exactly what's going on here. In verse 12 through 14, Jesus curses this fig tree. Let's look down and see what happens at the end of this story. Look down at verse 20. It says, "And they passed by in the morning." They go out of the city the night before. Verse 19 says, verse 20, "They pass by in the morning and they see the same fig tree. And now it's withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. It's died. It's dried up.'" Picture a weed in your driveway that you spray Roundup on. And, you know, 24 hours later, it's withered. It's gone. It's nothing. Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." What happens here at the end is a lesson. Jesus gives us a lesson that he wants us to learn from this fig tree. But what happens in the middle? What happens in the middle of this story? Jesus goes to the fig tree. The story's interrupted, as we'll see. That's what it's all about. That's what this fig tree story is all about. When Matthew tells the same story, Matthew simply says that the tree died. The tree died immediately, and he goes on. Mark doesn't do it like that. Certainly the tree did die immediately, but its effects were seen the next day. There's no conflict there. Its effects were seen the next day, right? Mark splits it up to draw attention for us to what's in the middle. This curse of this fig tree is an acted out parable. This is the only destructive miracle in the Gospels. We should pay close attention. The fig tree. The second hook for us in understanding this passage is the temple. The temple, and that's really what this passage is all about, the temple. Look at verse 15. So Jesus has come into the city. He's cursed this fig tree. The story's interrupted with this account of the temple. Verse 15. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Outside the temple itself, inside the temple complex, but outside the temple proper was the court of the Gentiles, it was called. This was the farthest end those who were not Jewish people could go to the temple. Again, the temple is the dwelling place of God. And so this is where the nations could go, this court of the Gentiles. And this place is where the merchants would set up their shop. This place, the only place that God-seeking Gentiles, that the nations could go to worship God as they'd been commanded. Right? The only place they could go had been commandeered by Jews who were using it to make some money on those who came to the temple. Those who came to pray were hindered by the Jewish people there who were making money off of them. You remember Mark 10 when the disciples rebuked the children from coming to Jesus? And it said Jesus was what? Jesus was indignant. And we said we should pay attention to what makes Jesus angry. This makes Jesus angry. We should pay close attention here. From the beginning, the temple was to be the central place of worship for God. It was a central location for all the Jews and all those who would worship God to gather. And so there were annual pilgrimages where literally hundreds of thousands of people would come to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple, just as what's going on right here at this time. By design, the temple was the very dwelling place of God on the earth. When you read Solomon's prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon prays as the temple is dedicated, and you find that since it was God's presence on earth, in that prayer, this is the place where God's people together sought him in prayer for the forgiveness of sins. This is the place where God's power was manifested, and it's the place for the nations. That's the plan from the beginning. This was the place for the nations. In that prayer, this is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41 to 43, if you want to jot that down. In that prayer, Solomon says this, "Likewise," he says, "when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and he prays towards this house, God, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. And that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." From the beginning, the temple was for Jew and Gentile. It was a place for all the nations to come and worship God so that all the peoples of the earth would know his name. And this is what Jesus picks up on. So what he says here in Mark chapter 11, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for what? For all the nations.'" This is Isaiah 56 verse 7. Isaiah 56 verse 7, it says that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all the peoples. And if you pull back in that passage, Isaiah 56, verse 6 and 7, says, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants," he says, "these I'll bring to my holy mountain." He says, "I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." He goes on to say, "The Lord God gathers the outcast of Israel and declares, 'I'll gather yet others besides them.'" God is for the nations. He's for all people. The temple was to be the house of prayer for all the nations. It was to be the place where everyone, anyone, Jew and Gentile, could come and worship God. But they made it a den of robbers. They made it a den of robbers. When we hear that, we usually think financially, and they're making money certainly off the people, so they're robbing them that way. But I think Jesus is wanting us to bring out something else. So flip back with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. If you've got a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 806 in your pew Bible. Jeremiah chapter chapter 7, as you turn, think of the old Looney Tunes cartoons. Last week I did Aladdin, and this week Looney Tunes. You remember those? Yosemite Sam and Bugs Bunny and all. There were some of those cartoons where Bugs Bunny was Sheriff Bugs Bunny. And you know, in those cartoons, of course, the joke was on the characters who missed the obvious. And there were some cartoons that I remember where there was maybe a train that would be robbed, and Sheriff Bugs Bunny would go after the train robbers. And ultimately, he would find them somewhere, and there would be a sign outside where they are, and it would say, "Thieves Hideout," right? They got it marked out, and there'd be a little cave, and there they are in there with all their stuff they've got in this little cave, and the sign is outside, "Thieves Hideout," right? It was a place for them to go to seek safety, right? A place for them to go to seek safety, to seek refuge. Thieves Hideout. It was their den of robbers. It was a robber's den. And Jesus is referencing here a passage that makes the same point for those who use the temple in this way. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there this word," he tells to Jeremiah, "and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." This repetition here is making a point. These folks are assuming, as we'll see, that because they're in, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Surely nothing bad is going to happen to us here because we're in the temple of the Lord. Verse 5 says, "If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. You're going out living how you please. You're going out and doing these things. You're stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, making offerings to other gods, and then you're going to come and lift your hands and praise as if you're safe from my wrath against sin because you're in this place. This is the temple of the Lord. We're safe here." No, he says, you're treating this like a den of robbers. You're making this a place for your refuge, for your evil and your wickedness. He's going to give them a warning. He tells them now in verse 12, he says, "Go to my place that was in Shiloh in the northern part. Go there," he said. "Go to my place where I made my name dwell at first and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, the temple. I'll do to the temple in which you trust and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, and I will cast out all your kinsmen and all the offspring of Ephraim." He's saying, just as I destroyed the northern place, so I will destroy this temple if you do not repent. Jeremiah is calling them out because of their sin. They're trusting in the wrong thing. They're trusting in this place. They're making it a den of robbers, a place for them to hide out, a place for them to come and seek refuge, and they can continue in their evil. And God is saying, if you don't turn, I will destroy this place. And that's exactly what happened. In 587 BC, Jerusalem was overtaken and the temple was destroyed. It would be rebuilt. Centralized worship ultimately would continue in the temple. But here in Mark 11, Jesus is predicting the same thing. And the leaders heard it. Mark 11, verse 18. It says, "The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Jesus comes to a fig tree. All leaves promising fruit, and he finds no fruit, and he curses the fig tree, and the disciples heard it. It withered up, and it died. He comes to the temple, all leaves, lots of activity, promising fruit, and he finds no fruit, and he curses the temple, and they heard it, and it will wither up, and it will die. And just 40 years after this, the temple would be destroyed. The Romans would come in. As we'll see in Mark 13, not one stone would be left standing on another in A.D. 70. But the temple's demise as an institution ordained by God would happen a lot sooner. At the end of this very week, when Jesus himself was killed, Mark tells us that the curtain in the temple that separated the very dwelling place of God from man, that curtain was torn from top to bottom at the death of Jesus. The temple's place is over because Jesus has come. And from this point forward, you'll never find a place on this earth, a place referred to as the house of God or the dwelling place of God in Scripture. So what's the point? So we've got the fig tree, we've got the temple. Now we need to know, what do we do with it? What's the point? What's the point? We could ask two questions. What then is the house of God? What's the house of God? This ultimately is a forward-looking passage. The activities that are supposed to take place at the house of God, Jesus describes them taking place still. So what is the house of God? The New Testament has a house of God, right? But it's no longer a place, it's a people. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Hebrews 3, verse 6 says, Christ is faithful over God's house. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And it says, and we are that house. Christ is faithful of God's house, and we're that house. Maybe you know 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Write that down. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Paul makes this clear. He says, do you, and this is a plural you, do you all, you Corinthians, y'all, he says, do you not know that you all are God's temple? You are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. He says, God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You, church at Corinth, are God's temple. You, us, Mountain Creek, we are God's temple. And God's temple is holy. God's temple is holy. If God's temple is to be destroyed, what happens? Where will God's Spirit live? Well, the New Testament says it'll live in us, in his people, that we're the temple. The house of God is us now. We're the house. And so we should ask this question. Jesus went and he saw leaves and no fruit. So we should ask, what fruit should we be producing? What fruit should be produced in our lives? This imagery of fruit in the New Testament works so well because it's something we can connect with. We can relate to this. The idea is not any different than fruit on a plant. The fruit of a plant is simply the evidence that the plant is in fact what it's supposed to be. Seems plain enough. The fruit of a plant is simply the evidence that the plant is in fact what it says it is. So I found this out a few years ago. I went to plant my tomato plants, and I had bought some that were ready to go into the ground, and Better Boy tomato plants. And I knew they were Better Boy tomato plants because they had that little pokey little paper right there in the front of them, and that's how I knew it, right? So I got my Better Boys, and I put them in the ground, and I don't know if you're supposed to, but I stuck that little paper right down there in front of them, and it stays there. Those things don't – actually, I can find some in my garden from years ago. Now, they stay there. So it's there, and Better Boy tomatoes. And so the plants grow, and I fertilize, and I water, and I wait, and the plants grow. And sure enough, in just a few weeks, of course, you start to see little green tomato plants, little green tomatoes, growing on there, and you're getting ready, your mouth starts to water, yours probably is now, ready for a tomato sandwich, and we wait, and the tomatoes start to ripen, and over here, these plants, and red, juicy tomatoes, and this one plant, they're not looking quite right, and so I'm starting to wonder, these things must be diseased. Something's wrong with this plant over here. Let's just see what happens. The plants grow, and comes time to pick the tomatoes and slice them up and slap them on that bread and get you a little salt and pepper, and you're ready to go. And this one plant doesn't have red tomatoes. It has big, plump, yellow tomatoes. Now, it said Better Boy on the little paper, but it was actually, I think, what's known as a Lemon Boy tomato. It's actually a sweet, it's a yellow tomato, and it's quite delicious, actually. It's very good. The sign said Better Boy, and I thought it was a Better Boy, but the fruit showed otherwise, right? The fruit is the evidence that a plant is what it claims to be. And the fruit was good, and so the fruit is also what is enjoyable, and it's a good benefit to others. That's what the fruit is, right? And the fruit contained seeds, which I think my daughters think are kind of gross in tomatoes, but it contained seeds, and I think if I knew what I was doing, I could probably take that fruit and take care of those seeds, I guess, and make more tomato plants from that fruit. The fruit itself contains what's needed for reproduction, right? We're supposed to bear fruit, and our fruit is really the same. And our fruit also is really not all that different than the fruit of the temple. In this passage, Jesus points to three things in particular for us. We'll go through these quickly. We're called now to bear fruit, to bear the fruit of a lived out commitment, number one, to God. We're to bear the fruit of a lived out commitment to God. Specifically in this passage, verse 17, verse 22 through 24, we see that in prayer. We're to be committed to God in prayer. Verse 17 says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Verse 22, Jesus says, "Have faith in God," and this is expressed, he says, in prayer. Verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now that's the key to let us know that verse 23 is about prayer, not about me going outside to Paris Mountain and saying, "Move." It says it will be done for him. Someone else is doing this. So verse 23 is describing prayer. Verse 24 says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now that verse has been and can be abused. I've met people in Greenville, South Carolina that have been told at churches in Greenville, South Carolina, that if you just pray, "God, thank you for my new Jeep," you'll get a new Jeep, right? And they point to passages like this. So we need to keep in mind other passages. The passage that Toby read at the very beginning of the service, 1 John 5:14. "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that if he hears us, we have what we've asked, according to his will." John 14, Jesus says, "If you ask anything in my name, anything consistent with my who I am and my character, my purposes," he says, you'll have it. So the point here is not the blank check. The point is the power of God. What do you have in your life that needs God? He's able. The point is, be committed to him and show it through your prayer. That's our fruit. It's an encouragement to pray. Secondly, we're called to bear fruit of a lived out commitment to others. To others. So first to God and specifically through prayer, and now to others and specifically the nations. Verse 17 again. Verse 17 says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations." We've seen before in Mark that Jesus has a heart for the outcast. He has a heart for the lowly, and now he has a heart for all the nations. And that's good news for us because we're the nations. We're the nations. We're the Gentiles. We're those who are outside of the Jewish people. So this is us, but it's beyond us. This is for all the nations, for all the people groups who don't know Jesus right now and have no gospel presence in their communities, in their nations right now, in their areas, that they need Jesus. And his house of prayer is for them. Now, what's his house? It's us. So who are we for? We're for them. We're for them. For all the nations, all the peoples is what Jesus is pointing us to. It is for. It's a house of prayer for them. And so on Wednesday evenings, come 6:30, we meet in here and pray. And one thing we're doing is we're praying for people groups and we're praying for the nations. And come and join us. Let's pray for them. And it's also a house for them to be received, to be welcomed into. They're welcome to join us here as God's people. We need to go out to them. All this mess right now, these protests. There is no superior race, okay? There is no superior race. God is for all people. We're for all people. We're for all people, all the nations. We're committed. Our fruit is a commitment to God. It's a commitment to others, and it's a commitment to one another. It's a commitment to one another. And specifically here in this passage, that's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. Look at verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, he says, forgive. Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that anything, if you have anything against anyone, forgive, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. And some translations end with verse 26. It says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That is included as a footnote. That might be included as brackets in yours. And that's because some of the earlier manuscripts don't contain that verse. But it's not a big deal. That's the natural outflowing of verse 25. That's almost the same wording as Matthew 6:15. So if your Bible doesn't have that, if your Bible does, it, the same teaching is here. He says, forgive so that your Father may forgive you your trespasses. And he says, forgive if you have anything against anyone. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has done everything necessary. Jesus has done everything necessary to forgive us, to forgive us. So if you hold bitterness in your heart against someone, if you hold bitterness in your heart against someone because of some wrong they've committed against you, what you're saying that Jesus didn't do enough. Jesus' death wasn't enough. You need to punish them just a little bit more by being bitter against them. And we all know that really you're just punishing yourself. But there's something going on at the heart level there. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you don't believe that Jesus really did enough to forgive sins, do you really believe the gospel? Have you really received God's forgiveness for your own sins? He tells us we've got to forgive those who have received forgiveness. Forgive. For us to follow Jesus together as his temple, we cannot be divided. We've got to forgive. There might be somebody in this room who you need to forgive. There might be somebody in this room that in just a few minutes when we sing, you need to walk over to them and let them know you forgive them. Or before you leave today, you need to let them know you forgive them. Or maybe write them a note and let them know you forgive them. We've got to be a forgiving people. That's the fruit of us as we're connected to God and reflecting him to the world around us. I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up.